For many, the holiday that is recognized in our nation today is a happy one. Moms receive cards, flowers, and gifts. Families get together for a special meal, and mothers are honored for all the loving and sacrificial things they do. But this is not true for all women. Over 15 years ago, Janelle Williams Paris wrote an article entitled, "When Mother's Day is Hard." She writes, "A quick look at our culture shows that idealized images of motherhood are inaccurate, and Scripture reveals the same. Ruth was left childless and widowed at a young age. Rachel, Hannah, and Sarah were infertile. Eve and Mary lost sons under terrible circumstances. Two mothers of two kings, both named Ahaziah, encouraged their sons to be wicked and unjust. Scripture tells stories like those in our churches, women in diverse life circumstances, sometimes thriving, sometimes coping, and sometimes going under. The fairy tale of marriage and motherhood is just that, a fairy tale. Our culture is one of motherhood deferred due to later childbearing, motherhood disrupted by divorce, motherhood lost by infant or child death and miscarriage, and motherhood underachieved due to infertility and desired singleness. Of course, our culture also includes wonderful families with strong marriages and happy children. But the point is that there is not a one-size-fits-all journey of womanhood, and we hurt women in our churches by venerating one path over all the others. So let's be gentle with each other this Mother's Day. Let's celebrate with the women who have happy families. Let's remember the women, men, girls, and boys who are hurt by their mothers. Let's remember the mothers who have lost their children. Let's remember the women who long to be wives and mothers but aren't. And let's come together and worship Jesus alone, not idealized images of our mothers or ourselves. Now, having said that, I would like us to consider a woman this morning, a woman, a wife, and a mother, that the angel Gabriel called highly favored, and who Elizabeth said was blessed among women. Of course, that is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And at the onset of my message, I do want to recognize that Roman Catholics and Protestants have very different perspectives of this lady who carried, gave birth to, and raised the Savior of the world. Catholics believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she was a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Jesus Christ. We Protestants do not, because Matthew 13:55 indicates that Mary naturally gave birth to other children. Brothers of Jesus named James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and unnamed sisters. Catholics believe that Mary herself had an immaculate conception. She was born without the stain of original sin and was sinless. We Protestants do not, because in Luke 1:47, Mary herself called God her Savior. If she was not born with a sin nature or never sinned, the mother of Jesus would never have needed a Savior. Catholics believe in the bodily assumption of Mary, that her body and soul were taken into heaven at the end of her life. We Protestants do not, because in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 or 16 and 17, Paul taught that the bodies of the dead in Christ will not be raised until the Lord comes down from heaven and are called to meet the Lord in the air. Catholics believe in the mediatorship of Mary. She is called co-redemptrix. She is also prayed to because she supposedly intercedes for the saints in heaven. We Protestants do not believe this because 1 Timothy 2:5 clearly states, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Catholics believe in the veneration of Mary, and that is why they pray, Holy Mary, Mother of God. That is why they bow down before statues of her and call Mary Queen of Heaven. We Protestants do not, because nowhere in Scripture do we see Mary venerated. And the Bible clearly commands us not to make idols of any creature or bow down to them. Interestingly, when the Magi came to Bethlehem to see the baby, the one born King of the Jews, they worshiped Jesus, but not Mary. These huge theological differences and heresies have caused Protestants to denounce any form of Mariolatry, any belief or behavior that elevates or deifies her. Some churches have gone as far not to talk or teach at all about Mary. But I believe that overreaction ignores the reality that she is seen in the Gospels and the book of Acts as a great model of spiritual character and service, a virtuous woman and mother. And that's what I want to highlight in today's sermon. In our scripture reading, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 56, which Tia read earlier, there are three things which prove that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a woman of spiritual character. First of all, Mary was sexually pure. She never had had sexual relations with a man when she was chosen by God to be the mother of Jesus. Often at Christmas time, we talk about how Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years before Christ's birth that he would be born of a virgin. Or the theological importance of the Son of God being a virgin so he would not possess a sin nature. But rarely do we highlight the fact that Mary chose to live in obedience to God's command not to have sex with a man before marriage. Jerry Bassett shares this true story about his 5-year-old niece, Olivia, and her best friend, Claire, who were participating in a nativity play at school. Claire was playing Mary, and Olivia was an angel. And before the show, a young little kid was going around the dressing room repeating, "I'm a sheep, what are you? I'm a sheep, what are you?" And each child responded politely, including Olivia, who proudly declared, "I'm an angel." And then this little boy turned to Claire, still struggling with her costume. Mom was helping her put it on, and he repeated the question, "I'm a sheep. What are you?" And Claire simply said, "I'm Mary." Well, realizing that he was face to face with a lead character, he felt he needed to justify his role. "It's hard being a sheep, you know," he said, with all the seriousness of a 5-year-old actor with a big part. Well, Claire's equally serious response was humorously profound. "Yes," said Claire innocently, "but it's also hard being a virgin, you know." And that little girl was right. It is hard being a virgin, whether it be in the first century or the 21st century. We don't know exactly how old Mary was when she was betrothed to Mary Joseph. But most historians believe that she was a teenager, which means that Mary had gone through puberty and Mary possessed God-given sexual desires. But she chose to follow God's will for sex, to wait until marriage to become one flesh with her husband. That is not the norm today, even for Christian teenagers. Depending upon which study or which statistics you read, the average American loses their virginity at age 16 or 17. And should we be surprised? The hookup culture encourages it. The entertainment industry affirms it. But the teaching of the Bible hasn't changed or been updated. It still teaches us to pursue sexual purity. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. 5:3, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's people. 13:4, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Some claim that God is anti-sex. But how could that be? He is the one who created it, and he is the one who established the boundaries for it. It's been said, within marriage, sexual union is natural, healthy, and pleasurable, not only for the moment, but for all of life together. Sexual intimacy is natural in the sense in which the Creator originally designed it to be. When virginity and purity are no longer protected and prized, there is dullness, monotony, and sheer boredom. By trying to grab fulfillment everywhere, you find it nowhere. So Mary believed that God knew best, so she chose to be sexually pure. Next in this passage, we see that Mary was humble and submissive to God. As most of you know, when the angel Gabriel told her she was going to have a baby boy named Jesus, Mary did not understand how that was even possible. Because this young lady had not had sex with any man, she knew she was a virgin. But when the angel explained that the conception of the child was going to happen by the power of God and nothing was impossible with him, Mary responded in verse 38, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. How many of you ladies here would have struggled a little bit with this news? Not only with how that could happen, but you didn't have any choice in the matter? Would you have been okay with that? Knowing how your fiancé would most likely react when you had never had sexual relations? Or how your friends or your family or your community would respond to your pregnancy before marriage? You see, there was a lot at stake here. The breaking of an engagement, the shaming of society, the loss of reputation. And yet, Mary willingly yielded her body to the Lord God and the Holy Spirit in spite of the consequences. She considered heaven's divine will more important than her own. This is really amazing when you just take a little time to think about it. Mary said that she was willing to be a servant. The Greek word is doule, a female slave for God. She literally offered her body as a living sacrifice to God. And though she didn't understand it all, this young woman fully surrendered her heart to be used, or her heart and body to be used by God to accomplish his plan of salvation for a sinful world. Anne Haseltine did this in a similar yet different way. The girl was born in Massachusetts in 1789, and she grew up in a very distinguished family. Anne was highly intelligent and much sought after. And as a teenager, she gave herself to the Lord, praying, Lord, direct me in thy service, and I ask no more. I would not choose my position at work or my place of labor. Only let me know thy will, and I will readily comply. Anne was a 21-year-old school teacher when she met a man named Adoniram Judson, who wanted to become a missionary. And when Adoniram later wrote to Anne's father asking for her hand in marriage, he said, "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure for a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to every kind of want and distress, insult, persecution, and even perhaps a violent death." Anne, meanwhile, was pondering the very same questions. In her journal, she wrote this: "God has an undoubted right to do with me as seemeth good in his sight. And I rejoice that I am in his hand, that he is everywhere present, and he can protect me in one place as well as another. When I am called to face danger, to pass through scenes of terror and distress, he can inspire me with fortitude and enable me to trust him. Whether I spend my days in India or in America, I desire to spend them in the service of God and to spend eternity in his presence. I am quite willing to give up temporal comforts and live a life of hardship and trial, if it be the will of God. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And so it was that Adoniram and Ad Judson became the first foreign missionaries ever sent from the shores of America. Question: if God told you that he wanted to use you to do something absolutely life-changing and risky for him, would you say yes? Would you have the humility and submission like Mary to carry out God's will no matter the cost? Moving ahead in this passage, we also see that Mary was a worshiper of God. After she traveled to the house of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and her relative told her how blessed she was to be the one chosen to carry and give birth to the Christ child, Mary exclaimed in verse 46, "My soul glorifies the Lord." Other Bible translations say, "My soul magnifies the Lord." The Latin version reads, "Magnificat anima mea Dominum." And in this song, Mary didn't magnify herself, but Kurios, the Lord. And she focused on who God is and what God has done. Notice in verses 46 through 49 that Mary began her worship of God by praising him for what he had done for her. First, as I mentioned earlier, she recognized that God was her Savior. In verse 48, she praised God for his favor upon her. In verse 49, she praised God for his power. And at the end of verse 49, she praised God's holiness. In the second section of Mary's worship, verses 50 through 53, she praised God for what he does for those who fear him. First, Mary praised God for his mercy, his compassion, kindness to those in need. And then she went on to describe how God performs mighty deeds of mercy with his divine arm. The woman told how the Lord scatters the proud, brings down rulers from their thrones, and sends the rich away empty. And then Mary concluded her worship, verses 54 and 55, praising God for helping her people, the nation of Israel. She applauded the Lord for his mercy to the Jewish nation and for remembering the covenant promises he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the rest of his offspring. And what a thrill it must have been for Mary to know that the child she would deliver would be the promised deliverer who would bring blessing to Israel and to all nations. No wonder this young lady was overwhelmed with praise. You see, the entire Magnificat reveals Mary's worshiping heart. It's an expression of how she felt about being the one chosen by God to give birth to the Christ child. It's a declaration of thanksgiving to God, a God of power, holiness, and mercy. It's a straight statement of truth, pointing out that God indeed keeps his promises. And of great importance, her words show us today that Mary did not consider herself worthy of worship. She knew she was a sinner and needed a Savior. I wonder, do we find ourselves like Mary, worshiping the Lord for all his blessings in our life? If not, I encourage you to bring your own Magnificat to God each day, glorifying him for what he has done for you personally. Praise him for his love and grace, for the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Praise him for your position in Christ as an adopted son or daughter of the King. And praise him for all the great things that he has accomplished on your behalf. Not only was Mary a woman of spiritual character, she was also a woman of spiritual service. After Jesus was born, Mary obeyed the Lord. Turn ahead to Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. We read, on the eighth day when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of two doves or two young pigeons. This is all obedience going on here. In Leviticus 17:3, the Mosaic law required that baby boys be circumcised on the eighth day. In Exodus 13:2, it is said that every firstborn male must be dedicated to the Lord. What's more, a woman who bore a son was considered ceremonially unclean for 40 days. And following that time period, Leviticus 12:6 required a mother to offer a yearly lamb for a burnt offering and a dove or a pigeon for a sin offering. If she was too poor, Leviticus 12:8 said that two types of birds would be suitable for those sacrifices. So with all of these divine expectations, Mary followed exactly what the Old Testament law required. Now later on, in verses 41 through 51, she and Joseph took Jesus with them to the feast of the Passover in Jerusalem. In doing so, they were fulfilling the commandments of Leviticus 23:4 through 8 and Deuteronomy 16:1 through 8. And even though their son was the God-man, they modeled for their 12-year-old the importance of obeying God's word. Most of you know the rest of the story. Mary and Joseph accidentally left Jesus in the holy city, and they started their way back on their journey to Nazareth without him. Now, how could any parent forget their child? Well, Esther Zufall tells of a Sunday when their pastor told the story of how Mary and Joseph left Jesus behind at the temple. And my husband, Bob, wondered, how could a parent forget his child? And that question was answered as soon as Bob and I arrived home in separate cars. We realized neither one of us had brought our 11-year-old daughter home. So as parents, we are all capable of doing the same thing. But don't miss the point. The important thing here is that Mary and Joseph did not just talk about God's law. They did exactly what the scriptures commanded. They lived out their faith before Jesus through obedience. Mary was also a follower of her son. Before his birth, Gabriel had told the young woman that her baby would be the Son of the Most High, a king given the throne of his father David, and that his kingdom would never end. It's one thing to know those things about your child, but it's another thing to believe them with all your heart. But there is evidence that Mary did. In John chapter 2, at Cana in Galilee, there was this wedding that Mary, Jesus, and his disciples had been invited to. And when they ran out of wine at the celebration, she told her son about it, believing that he could do a miracle to produce more. As we know, Christ was not happy about his mother's request, because the time for him to be revealed as the Messiah had not yet come. So Mary said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you." And in that statement, she submitted herself to Jesus. And yet she also realized that he had the power to take care of the problem. Now, at the end of Christ's ministry, after the 11 disciples had deserted Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was tried by the Sanhedrin Pilate and was sentenced to be crucified, we find Mary at the foot of the cross. She was watching the baby she had delivered into this world suffer and die as a young man. How awful that must have been to watch. John 19, 26 and 27 tells us, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." So Mary faithfully followed Jesus to the very end of his life. And Christ made sure that John cared for her needs and took her into his home. Regarding this difficult scene, A.W. Pink wrote, "Marvelous fortitude was Mary's. Hers was no hysterical or demonstrative sorrow. There was no show of feminine weakness, no wild outcry of uncontrollable anguish, no falling to the ground in a swoon. Not a word that fell from her lips on this occasion has been recorded in any of the four evangelists." Apparently, she suffered in unbroken silence. The crowds were mocking, the thieves taunting, the soldiers callously occupied with his garments. The Savior was bleeding, and there was his mother beholding it all. What wonder if she had turned away from such a spectacle? What wonder had she fled from the scene? But no, she did not crouch away nor fall in a faint. She stood by the cross. What tremendous courage. What love. What reverence for the Savior. And then the last time we see this woman mentioned in our Bibles is when Mary prayed with the disciples in the upper room before the day of Pentecost. Remember in Acts chapter 1 that Christ had instructed his followers to wait in Jerusalem to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Right after that, Jesus ascended into heaven. So the disciples returned to the holy city, and they went upstairs to a room where they were staying. And Acts 1:14 says, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Which means Mary didn't stop following Jesus after he died. She knew her son was a risen Savior. She knew that he had gone into heaven and would one day return. She knew the Holy Spirit would come upon Christ's followers and give them power to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And she believed that supernatural event would take place. And with other believers, she petitioned God and patiently waited for it to occur. So you see, Mary was not only a woman of great spiritual character, but also a woman of great spiritual service. The Bible doesn't tell us anything more about her after Acts chapter 1. Nothing about her role or place of ministry in the church. Nothing about her death. But I have no doubt, based upon her character and her service to Jesus, that she was greatly used by God to carry out Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. You see, Mary's story in the Bible story of redemption was not revealed to us to revere her, but to see her spiritual example. As a woman, as a mother, she is a model of godliness for Christian ladies and moms today. So let's see her life as one worthy of imitation. And at the very same time, especially today, let us thank the Lord for women and mothers in the church who have demonstrated the same spiritual character and service as we sing together, Faith of Our Mothers.